Good morning, church.
Good morning.
The breaking waves dashed high on a stern and rock-bound coast. In the woods against the stormy sky, their giant branches tossed. The heavy night hung dark, the hills and waters o'er, where the band of exiles moored their bark on the wild New England shore. This is the first two stanzas from the poem The Landing of the Pilgrim Fathers in New England by poetess Felicia Hemans. It's about the pilgrims arriving at Plymouth Rock in 1620. I hope you know at least the outlines of that story. It's the kind of thing we look back to as the foundation story for our annual celebration of Thanksgiving here in the United States. Pilgrims come here from England, settle in Plymouth Colony, have a very rough time of it over the winter, nearly half of them die, but they meet some helpful Native Americans, grow some crops, and by autumn of the following year, 1621, they're having a feast, inviting the natives, turkey, corn, pumpkin, the whole bit. And it's that group of settlers, the Plymouth colonists, the pilgrims, as we call them, that Felicia Hemans is writing about there in that poem. English poetess, by the way, not American. I was kind of surprised by that when I learned of it. It's interesting to me that an English poetess would be writing about this narrative in 1828. That's when she published that poem. That's a mark of the degree to which the story of the pilgrims captured the imagination of people, not just here in the U.S., but around the world. That little band of travelers making their way to a new world, 200 years later, someone who's not even American is writing a poem about the story. And I was thinking about the pilgrims this week, even though we're a little way out from Thanksgiving still, I was thinking about the pilgrims because I was thinking about Thanksgiving decorations. You know, I have a real fondness for those cardboard die-cut decorations, particularly the vintage-style ones from companies like Beisel and Denizen. That's some good stuff. Particularly fond of the Halloween ones. Those are the ones you always see. But they made other ones for other holidays historically, and among them, they took a stab at Thanksgiving. It's mostly pretty standard stuff, a turkey, decorative ear of corn, a sheaf of splendid wheat, cornucopia, you know, maybe some autumn foliage. But some of it weirds me out just a little. Because you can also get pilgrims. Like cardboard die-cut pilgrims to decorate with. Even a nice pilgrim family. And I like it, but it's weird to me. I hope you can see why that's a little weird. Because the pilgrims were real people, a finite number of real people. You know, at Halloween, you might get a cardboard die cut of a vampire, but it doesn't have to be Dracula. It can just be a vampire. And vampires are imaginary, but also indefinite in number. You can have a witch, and well, Halloween witches, in the sense of green face, pointy hat, they're likewise imaginary, which you could also imagine however many of them you would want. Nobody says, which witch is that? Because it's not a particular one. You could have a stereotypical sheep ghost, and nobody says, who is that supposed to be the ghost of? It's just a ghost. But with the pilgrims, it's weird, because they were real people of limited number. See, we sometimes think of a pilgrim, certainly the cardboard cutout people are doing this. We sometimes think of a pilgrim in the generic sense of like a pirate or a cowboy. It's a thing that you could dress up as a generic version of. But in truth, there were only 102 colonists who landed at Plymouth Rock, and only 53 of them survived the winter. And we know their names. And that right there, those cutouts, that would be like 1/8 of them. And which ones are they supposed to be? It would be like if on President's Day we made a decoration of a president and hung it up. Which president is that? It's just a president, like a generic president. It doesn't matter. It kind of does, though. By the way, that's actually the faces of all the U.S. presidents, George Washington through Barack Obama, averaged together. So it's really like a generic president. But the Pilgrims had names, like William and Dorothy Bradford, and Edward and Ann Tilly, William and Susanna White, and their sons, Resolved and Peregrine. They were real, actual people, not generic cutouts. And I was thinking about them this week, the actual Pilgrims, looking at them across the gulf of 400 years, and imagining them looking back. You know, they were a very rigid, pious people. Big part of the reason they traveled halfway around the world to a new land on a strange continent was what they just couldn't get along with the format and structure of the Church of England. Their goal and motto was reform without tarrying for any. And there's a lot they did that would seem very strange to us. And there's a lot we do that would seem very strange, if not outright sinful, to them. But there are certain things that they and we would recognize about one another. The Bible, for instance. They used a translation called the Geneva Bible, and we mostly work out of a translation called the English Standard Version, but we would recognize one another's Bibles. They would recognize the text I've chosen for this morning's sermon. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. That's Psalm 134, verses 1 through 3. That's the whole psalm in its entirety. Just three verses long. It's a pleasant little psalm. At first glance, maybe not a lot there, but it's pleasant. But you know, interestingly, to the Pilgrims, this wouldn't just have been Bible, it would have been song. I don't know if you know this, but the Pilgrims, as I was saying a minute ago, were a very rigid, pious people in a lot of ways, and they had some very rigid beliefs. And one of the things that they believed is that the church shouldn't sing any songs that weren't from the Bible. They said, in essence, God preserved for us the songs he wanted sung in the Bible. We should sing those and only those. And so for them, the book of Psalms was a songbook. And I can respect that to the ancient Jews who wrote and collected the Psalms. That's also what it was. It was their songbook. We've talked about this before, but it's important to remember. Before there was the book of Psalms in the Bible as scripture, there was just the Psalms that we sing. They were the songs of God's people. And so the Pilgrims also sang them. As Felicia Hemans says in her poem, not as the conqueror comes, they the true-hearted came, not with the roll of stirring drums and the trumpet that sings of fame, not as the flying come in silence and in fear, they shook the depths of the desert gloom with their hymns of lofty cheer. I like that. They shook the depths of desert gloom with their hymns of lofty cheer. And that they did. And when they did, what they sang was the Psalms. Now, of course, they recognized that they couldn't really sing them exactly the way the ancient Jews had sung them. For one thing, the Psalms, like most of the Old Testament, were originally written in Hebrew. Most of the Pilgrims didn't have much of a grasp of Hebrew. But what they had done, specifically what one of them had done, was to turn the Psalms into English rhyming poetry. a guy named Henry Ainsworth, who did have a grasp of Hebrew, took up this monumental task and composed the Book of Psalms, English, both in prose and meter, with annotations opening the words and sentences by conference with other scriptures. And it is an amazing work. I have to stand in awe of Henry Ainsworth. Translate it out of Hebrew into English and make it rhyme. Here's our text, Psalm 134, in the poetic format into which Henry Ainsworth put it. And by the way, don't be put off by the long S and the double S ligature and the old-fashioned spelling. That's just what you're stuck with when you're looking at old books. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye the Lord's servants, that in the Lord's house stand by nights, O lift ye up your hands, within the holy place, and bless the Lord, do ye, the Lord that made the heavens and earth, bless out of Sion thee. It's really pretty good. Hats off to Henry Ainsworth. Now, you'll notice, by the way, there's no tune. It just says, sing this as the 21st Psalm. Henry Ainsworth was not a tune writer. In fact, what he says in his preface is, and I've modernized the spelling, tunes for the Psalms I find none said of God, so that each people is to use the most grave, decent, and comfortable manner of singing that they know. And that's some good theology of singing, I think. I kind of wish more songwriters nowadays would pay attention to that idea, at least when it comes to the comfortable part. Some tunes are not comfortable to sing, and somebody should say so. But Mr. Ainsworth added, the singing notes, therefore, I have mostly taken from our former English psalms, when they will fit the measure of the verse. And for the other long verses, I have also taken, for the most part, the gravest and easiest tunes of the French and Dutch psalms. In other words, I don't know how to make up tunes, so I just borrowed a bunch. But the thing is, he only came up with 39 tunes. And if you know the psalms, you know 150 psalms. So for a song like Psalm 134, you had to go look at a different song, figure out the tune to that song, and then come back and sing the song you wanted to sing while remembering the other tune, which is a pain. Oh, and P.S., you had to do that without any musical accompaniment to help you. Because, fun fact, the pilgrims also didn't believe in using musical instruments. Because, like our brethren over in the acapella churches, they believe that since musical instruments aren't mentioned in the New Testament, even though they were used in the Old Testament, there had come what Henry Ainsworth calls the ceasing of that music. So only voices, because voices are mentioned in the New Testament, but not instruments, because that's not in the New Testament. Of course, that's a hermeneutical question for another time. But if for some reason you're interested in the nitty-gritty of that hermeneutic, we could have a conversation about it. Just ask me later. But also, this is what the tune looked like. It's not in modern notation. But because I'm that nerd, I actually went and worked it out. Because I wanted to hear what it would have sounded like when the pilgrims were singing this text. And it's fine. It's nothing to write home about, I don't guess, but it's a fine tune. And we don't know. Was this a favorite song in the church there in Plymouth Colony? Did they sing it a lot? Or was it one of those that they tried once and were like, eh. We don't know. But now, why are we talking about this? Because this sermon is the second in a little series I've called Hymns of Harvest Home. Just my little way of putting some breathing space for Thanksgiving in between Halloween and Christmas. And we talked last week a little bit about that phrase, harvest home. It's an old phrase, older than the Pilgrim's Geneva Bible. Shakespeare uses it. And what a harvest home is first of all a kind of fall festival, a celebration autumnally of the completion of a harvest. What we celebrate as our Thanksgiving with the pumpkin and the corn, the sheaf of wheat, what the pilgrims were celebrating at that first Thanksgiving that we always picture, that would have been understood back then as a harvest home. Secondly, though, the phrase was also, because of that, the name for a kind of song, a category of song, such as one might sing at such a festival or celebration. A harvest home is a Thanksgiving festival song. And that's what our text, Psalm 134, is. Now, you can't necessarily tell that by looking. You have to put it in the larger context of the book of Psalms. Because if you look at the superscription, which is that little squiggly bit at the top of the psalm before the first verse, it's usually in italics or it's bolded or in a different font or smaller or larger or something like that. If you look at the superscription, it says a song of ascents. And we talked about the songs of ascents last week, the songs of going up, we might say. They were a group of 15 psalms, mostly fairly short, like this one, that were sung by Jewish travelers whenever they were making one of the 3 yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And you may recall about those pilgrimages, Passover in the springtime, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks in the summer, also called Pentecost, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the autumn. And what all of them had in common is that they were in some way or another connected with the harvest. So here are these travelers, these pilgrims, if you will, on their way home from a distant land to celebrate the harvest. It's literally a song of harvest home. But if you look at the way the songs of ascents are arranged in the book of Psalms, they create, if you read them in order, kind of journey. Where does it start? If you read Psalm 120, which is the first of the songs of ascents, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach and dwell among the tents of Kedar. We're far away from Jerusalem, living among the Gentiles. And then in Psalm 121, we're traveling. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It's dangerous. We're traveling through the dangerous hills, and we're traveling and camping. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And then in Psalm 122, we can see Jerusalem in the distance. And we're traveling, we arrive. We have to climb the hill, and we're getting so tired. In Psalm 125, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And then in Psalm 127, we get a glimpse of the temple. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And then in 128, we're joining the group. We're all streaming up to the temple. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then maybe even in Psalm 133, we're shoving a little bit in the crowd. But we don't get upset because it's a festival. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then in our text this morning, Psalm 134, the last of the Psalms of Ascents, we finally arrived. Psalm 134, like the poem by Felicia Heman that I started with, it's a song about pilgrims arriving at the end of their pilgrimage. We left our distant land, we suffered hardship, and now we're here. In God's house, in God's presence, among God's people. And we sing, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And it's a little difficult to tell who's singing, by the way. Scholars have had these conversations about who exactly is doing the singing here. It seems to be the case that we, the travelers, are singing a little song of hello to the priests and Levites in the temple. Come bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. We're getting there, and it's first thing in the morning. The sun is just now coming up, and these guys have been there all night, getting everything ready, preparing the sacrifices, and they're tired. And we recognize their effort and their hard work, and we sing them an encouragement. But we sing, "Bless the Lord." Barakhu et Yahweh. Well, what does that even mean, "Bless the Lord"? I might have been inclined, if I were writing this myself, to have said, "Praise the Lord," "Thank the Lord," "Give glory to the Lord." But what does it mean to bless the Lord? It's one of those phrases that it feels like you know what it means until you have to explain it to somebody. Well, it means, you know, to speak good words, act. It's not exactly praise. It's not exactly thanks. It's kind of like both of them. And by the way, sloppy commentators will sometimes confuse blessing the Lord with thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, but they aren't really the same. Literally, it's to offer a benediction over. And that's odd, because classically, when one person would pronounce a benediction on another, the person pronouncing the benediction would lay hands on the person being blessed, quite often on the person's head. And always the greater is blessing the lesser. If you read the story, Jacob blesses his sons. And in the case of his grandsons, even crosses his hands to give blessing to both of them. Moses stands before the people and blesses the people. Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham. That's the picture, in fact, in the second verse. And what seems to be happening is that the priests and Levites, tired as they are singing back to the pilgrims, "Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord." They're being invited to participate in blessing the Lord. Now, by the way, you could also translate that "in the holy place." Hebrew can be kind of inexact like that, "to the holy place," "in the holy place." But notice how here the picture is almost of the pilgrims, us, laying hands on God to pronounce a blessing on him. "Lift up your hands in the holy place." You ever wondered what it is we're doing when we raise our hands in church? It is as though we are laying hands on God to bless him. And the question remains, how do you bless God, really? You know, there's really only one thing you can do to bless God, and they're doing it. You show up and you participate. You make the pilgrimage and you worship. And that blesses God. God is blessed by your presence and your participation. And what's cool is that then it's like the priests and the Levites, tired as they are, and the pilgrims, tired as they are from their journey, they sing the third verse together to one another. "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." And that, if I can say it this way, that is the miracle of worship. You make the pilgrimage. You make the pilgrimage, even if it's just to cross the room to open your laptop, because you've decided to worship today. And you show up and you participate. You make the pilgrimage and worship, and you try to lay hands on God and bless God. And what you discover in the process is that God blesses you. That's the miracle of worship. If you show up to be the blessing, you end up getting the blessing. And that's the thing we forget about the pilgrims sometimes, by the way. The reason that they made the pilgrimage, the reason they got in that scary, overcrowded boat and traveled the ocean in winter and came to live in a strange land. What they wanted, what they hungered after, more than anything else, was just to be allowed to worship the way they thought they should. What sought they thus afar? Bright jewels of the mine, the wealth of seas, the spoils of war? They sought a face, pure shrine. Ha, call it holy ground, the soil where they first trod. They've left unstained what they there they found, freedom to worship God. So we're headed toward Thanksgiving. That's worth remembering, I think, that we have the freedom to worship God. And I sometimes think that's the problem for the 21st century church. Worship is too easy, and so we don't value it. We had to make a pilgrimage from a distant land. It might matter to us more. Servants of the Lord, come bless the Lord. Shake the depths of the desert gloom with your hymns of lofty cheer. Lift your hands. Bless the Lord. Find in the worship that you yourself are blessed. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the invitation that we can come and bless you. That we can lift up our hands in this place, in the 21st century, in the United States, in Houston, Texas, in the midst of COVID-19, that we can bless the Lord and in the process discover how much we are being blessed. Father, thank you for this season of Harvest Home. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to you. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.